Well, Ben, I don't know how you're going to make me cry like that right before I have to preach. That's not right. My goodness. Well, good morning, church. As always, it's a blessing to be able to open God's Word with you. It is a joy and a privilege. I want you to consider this morning the things that you do. Everything that we do in our lives, we do for a reason. We get our vehicles maintained so that they will continue to run, or we don't, and they don't. We pay our rent or our mortgage, so we have roofs over our heads, a place to live. We go to the grocery store to buy the necessities and tortilla chips. Did I hear an amen? I think I did. Yeah. Praise the Lord for tortilla chips. We go to the doctor to hopefully get well from ailments. We go to work to make an income, to provide for ourselves, our family. There's reasons behind everything that we do, and I want you to think for a moment about how you would answer the following question. Why do you come to church? Why do you come to church? Certainly, as we're sitting here considering that, there are many reasons, many answers that come to your minds. I like the worship music. It was a phenomenal time of praising God together, amen? I like the focus on God's word. Maybe it's a specific ministry. Really love the young adult ministry. Maybe it's something like the chairs are more comfortable than the last church I went to. Well, this is where my family goes. Well, I want to learn more about the Bible. The time of the service works for me. The location is convenient. I live a solid 3 minutes away, really close. Or theological accuracy is a priority. Those are all good things, right? None of those are necessarily bad. But there is an answer that must be at the foundational core of why you come to church. And the problem is, those things that I just listed are often the main reason why people attend church. Those important things become primary things, and the whole point is missed. We see this reality in the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. Turn there with me in your Bibles if you've not already done so. Follow along as I read Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray before looking at this. Oh Lord, this passage is both encouraging and terrifying. And Lord, as we come to look at this morning, would you grant me grace as I seek to speak truth and honor you? Challenge us, Lord, where we maybe have been falling short or lacking. Lord, you know the heart, the true heart of each individual in here. As Jeremiah says, it is you, the Lord, who search the heart. So God, where conviction is needed, I pray that you would bring that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to build a little bit more context here for this passage, Jesus is talking to the Apostle John. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is calling out seven different churches for sin. These were existing churches at the time when John penned Revelation. Verse 1 introduces the first church, saying to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And while the word angel can and often does mean angel in the New Testament and in Revelation frequently, it's highly unlikely that it is speaking of an angel here. The Greek word simply means messenger. And since this is in reference to the leader of a church, it's more likely referring to an elder or a pastor as the representative of that church that is leading that church. That's who's being addressed here. The church of Ephesus was, at the time, the most prominent of the seven churches that are listed. It's through the ministry of the Ephesian church, according to Acts 19:10, that, quote, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Their ministry, their service, had a tremendous impact on what was around them. And this is partially because of their location at a junction point of three major highways, both to the north, east, and south. They also had a primary harbor in Asia on the Aegean Sea, and so many travelers would pass through out of necessity, because if you're going from point A to point B, you have to go through Ephesus. Many would also visit Ephesus because one of the wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana, or Artemis in Greek, was located there. At one point, the Ephesian church was thriving and thoroughly evangelistic. And this message from Christ to the elder of the church of Ephesus comes about 40 years later. We see also that this is none other than Christ himself addressing the church. He says in verse 1, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Who is this one who holds the lampstands, who walks among the churches? That those same descriptions are used in chapter 1 to identify this is Jesus Christ. This message from Christ himself to the elder of the church of Ephesus. So in this passage, we're going to see what the church did right, what the church did wrong, and what we should learn. So those are the three hooks for you to hang your thoughts on this morning: what the church did right, what they did wrong, and what we should learn. So let's look first at what they were doing right. I don't want to spend too much time here. I think this is fairly straightforward, but do notice where Christ commends the Ephesians. Look again at verses 2 and 3. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Then verse 6, he commends them again. This you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Their toil and perseverance could be understood as their work for the advancement of the gospel. They persevered for the sake of Christ. They endured suffering and mistreatment for the name of Christ. And in the midst of this great international hub, they were faithfully doing the hard work of evangelizing the lost and calling out those who were speaking error. They also had doctrinal clarity. They didn't tolerate evil. They were putting to the test those who were speaking falsehood and finding them to be false. There was theological accuracy. They had that clarity enough to be able to evaluate the teachings of others and identify where it was out of line with truth. They didn't allow false teachers the opportunity to let heresy thrive in their midst. This is a trait that they continued to hold after receiving this letter from John. According to the Expositor's Bible Commentary, about 15 years after this letter was penned, Ignatius commented that the Ephesian church, he commended the Ephesian church for their rebuking of heresy. He said they would give no home to heresy. The Ephesians were vigilant about protecting, defending, and contending for the faith. Lastly, they're commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This is a group that was known for their false teaching, as noted later in as Christ identifies and addresses the Church of Pergamum. They used their liberty in Christ to justify the pursuit of immoral and sinful actions. The Ephesians didn't hate those people, but hated their deeds that dishonored the Lord. Now, this is quite a list of commendation for the Ephesians. For the outsider looking in, the Ephesian church would have all the appearances of a faithful and steadfast church. You'd look at them and say, man, they're on it. That's a good church. And as I look at our church, as I consider EBC, I think, generally speaking, that Christ would commend EBC in these ways as well. I think Christ would commend the deeds, the toil that is taking place for the sake of the gospel, the advancement of the gospel in our community and abroad. There's perseverance in the face of temptation and trial. We do not tolerate evil in our midst. We're going to confront sinfulness. We can identify false teachers. We can see and distinguish falsehood from truth and warn one another when falsehood arises. We hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, those darn Nicolaitans. Okay, maybe not them specifically, but a twisting of God's word to uphold and defend your own sinful behaviors? Absolutely not. These are all good things that we should continue in. These are all righteous marks of a steadfast and faithful church. If anything, the encouragement here is to excel still more, to identify where we could be doing a better job of this. How could we advance in doing these things more thoroughly, more effectively, in a way that is going to honor the Lord more with how we behave and how we live? You should look at each one of these and examine your own heart and life and see where you may fall short in one of those areas. So that's what they did right. Now there's a pretty serious shift of tone in verse 4 as we look now at what they did wrong. What they did wrong. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The but here is a strong contrasting conjunction in Greek. It's clearly delineating a stark contrast from what has been communicated. You may have all those other things, Ephesians, but this I have against you. From the outside looking in, the Ephesian church looked great, but it is Christ who cuts to the core and examines the heart. By all outward appearances, the church was thriving, and yet Jesus says, this I have against you. There are a few more terrifying words that you could hear from your Lord. To be opposed to Christ is a fearful place to be. What is it that Christ had against them? You left your first love, he said. This love that they left, they abandoned, they departed from was a love for Christ. I love going to weddings. They're one of the most joyous occasions that you can experience. It's a fantastic time of seeing a bride and groom look into one another's eyes with the tender affection and the hope for the loving future of their relationship. It's beautiful. For many, unfortunately, the love they had on that day diminishes into a daily pattern of going through the motions. They live in the same house, care for the kids together, they do the household chores, pay the monthly bills, take care of the yard, which never ends around here. But that tender affection is gone. There's efficiency, there's effectiveness at home, but the love that they had at first has waned. It's a picture of the Church of Ephesus. The love of generations before them had morphed into cold-hearted commitment. I think of the greatest commandment. Christ said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." The church lacked this love for Christ. Not only did they lack it, but they had abandoned it. The word left carries significant negative connotations with it. It's translated elsewhere as neglect or even in some places divorce. Commentator Simon Kistemacher explains, "These people lacked the enthusiasm their parents and grandparents had demonstrated. They functioned not as propagators of the faith, but as caretakers and custodians. They had all the outward appearances of a healthy church, but inwardly they lacked the most important foundational aspect of what it means to be a Christian, a love for Christ." 1 Corinthians 13 is clear that the most wonderful good works that you could possibly accomplish are useless, they're nullified if you are lacking in love. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing." You can do these wonderful things, but that one missing element nullifies it. I don't know what the language of the angels sound like, but I bet it's amazing. I bet it's beautiful. I think it's probably like elvish. But without love, it's like the clanging of a gong, like the beating of a cymbal repeatedly. It's like when the little kids come to the student center and they play the drum kit. It's terrible. There's only so much of it that you can take. That is what it is to do good things without love. It renders whatever you're doing meaningless. Commentator Daniel Aiken explains, "Obedience out of duty had replaced obedience out of love for Christ." It's just a duty. They're just doing what they were doing because that's the way we do it, and those are the steps that we follow, but there's no love for the Lord. There's no love for his people. MacArthur explains, "Though they maintained their doctrinal orthodoxy and continued to serve Christ, that service had degenerated into mechanical orthodoxy. Though at one time they had love, 40 years later, the affection of the first generation of believers had cooled." four decades of faithful service had turned into monotone droning of carrying on ministry business. The vigor and enthusiasm of serving Christ from a loving heart morphed into redundant task-oriented to-dos. My son is learning to drive right now, which means there are new fears being unlocked every day for us. As I was thinking about this, every time he drives, he's thinking through everything he's doing because it's brand new. What's my speed? There's a stop sign coming up. I have to turn up here. I need to slow down. I need to check my mirrors. I'm too close to the car in front of me. I need to go faster. Right? There's an excitement every time he gets behind the wheel. Multiple times a day. Can I drive? Can I drive? Can I drive? Yes. We were all there once, you maybe remember, long ago. Over time, you get to the point that driving just kind of becomes second nature. You do a million different things while you're driving around. You don't even think about it. You're checking your mirrors. You're making sure you're going the right speed. It just happens. You just get in and get going. Most of you drove to church this morning. You don't even remember driving to church. It's like you got up and suddenly you were here. It just happened. You don't really think about the driving part. It's not a significant part of your day. You're not like, I got to drive to church today. Just kind of becomes background noise, something that has to happen. That was the ministry of the Church of Ephesus. They were making things happen, but with no care of what was happening. It was just happening. They're just making things happen. One commentator explains, Ephesus had succeeded well in many areas, but the maintenance of that success had become more important than the motivation for service, namely the love for Christ. The Ephesian church isn't the first group of people that this has happened to that left their love for the Lord. They were just following the pattern and the example that the Israelites had set before them. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what the Ephesian church was doing. The love they had, the love that they should have had for the one who grants life-giving water was neglected, and instead they're trusting in their own cisterns, broken cisterns of their own good works. It's for that reason in verse 5, Jesus says that if nothing changes, he's going to remove their lampstand. If there is no repentance and turning from self-righteousness to a genuine love for Christ, there would be judgment that he would bring to the Ephesian church and they would be no more. A persistent lack of love would just demonstrate the reality that they were not believers to begin with. They're just self-righteous Pharisees going through the motions. 1 John 4:8, Ben read it earlier, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's pretty clear. And I can't help but wonder if this is the sad reality that happened to the Ephesian church over 40 years, not even a full generation, what could happen in a church over 135 years? Could it be that our hearts have cooled, that our love has been lost? Has our self-righteousness strengthened as we've honed our theological head knowledge? As we've been equipped to serve the church, have we lost sight of the reason we do it and grown in pride because of our accomplishments? Has the faithful love of the generations before us become to us monotonous ministry? asked at the start, why do you come to church? Why? At the very foundation of your heart, the answer to this question must be because of a deep love and fond affection for your Savior. And that must drive everything else that you do. There can be no greater motivation. Yes, I come here because it's close, or the worship ministry is great, and there's commitment to theological accuracy, but it's because I love Jesus. And I want that to control everything that I do. And I want that for you as well. The gas in your tank that drives you to come to church has to be an overwhelming and overflowing love for Christ. That must drive the choices that you make, the reason that you're here in these chairs, the reason that you serve one another. You don't just serve because it makes you feel good. You serve because you love your Savior. May it never be that EBC is found to be lacking in love for Christ like the Church of Ephesus. May it never be. We've seen what they did right. We've seen what they did wrong. Let's look now at what we should learn. What do we learn from this? Jesus says in verse 5, "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first." Three commands here in this passage in response to the love crisis in the church of Ephesus. Remember, repent, and do the deeds. Remember, literally, keep on remembering. It's present active imperative. They are to continually remember from where they had fallen. Remember the truths that you have been taught and return to them. MacArthur says, forgetfulness is frequently the initial cause of spiritual decline. It's a simple but profound statement. This is the pattern we already saw. This is Israel, isn't it? You go through the Old Testament and the Lord over and over and over again. Remember, remember, remember. Don't forget, don't forget. Hey, go stack up some rocks so you don't forget. And then when your kids ask, you tell them too. You remember. Remember. Don't forget. You're going to forget. And when you forget, bad things are going to happen. Don't forget, Israel. Over and over and over. That is God's call. And years and years and years later, the message is the same. Remember. Keep on remembering. Don't forget. Beloved, we have to preach truth to ourselves. And not just remember, but repent. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember your own sinfulness and the salvation that God has granted to you, and let that cause you to repent, turn. This is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. You're believing rightly, and so you are going to be living rightly. This lack of love for the Lord is sin that must be rejected from our lives and replaced with a true love for God. And then do the deeds you did at first. Do the deeds that you did at first. They needed to return back to the basics of simple devotion to the Lord. You've overcomplicated your life with self-righteousness. It's just about loving the Lord. A genuine love for the Lord is grown through constant time in Scripture and in prayer. It is time with Him. Listen to Him, talk to Him, and your affection will grow as you see more and more of His glory. As He reveals Himself to you more, you're going to love Him more. This is what we see in Philippians 1:9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." How? In real knowledge and all discernment. You pour time and effort into your relationship with the Lord, and your affections are going to grow for Christ. But we grow cold as we focus on the nitty-gritty and neglect the reality. This is a relationship with your God. And that love for him, as it grows, it will then manifest itself in loving service toward other believers as well. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. What does it look like in ministering, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints? You have this loving affection for God, that's going to overflow onto the people around you. Love toward God brings about consistent ministering. You have ministered and still minister. When your love for the Lord is growing, that's going to have an impact. And what's amazing about this love is it's not natural. This is not a normal, natural thing. It's not something that you can just conjure up within you, like, I am going to love God today. This is supernatural. This is granted to you by God. It is one of the fruit of the Spirit, that you are saved by grace and God gives you the Spirit and love is poured into you. A genuine love for the Lord is something that's granted to you by God. So how do we do this? How do we love the Lord in this way? I love 1 John 4:19. It says, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. Our love for him is going to be motivated as we recognize more and more how much he loves us. We could spend significant time talking about love. There's so many ways that love plays out in our Christian lives. I mean, it touches every aspect of our life. There's so many avenues we could take here. But this morning, I believe the most helpful thing we could do is to dive into the glorious love of God for us, because we love because he first loved us. I want you to see several passages that demonstrate God's love toward us, which hopefully then is going to compel you and motivate you to love the Lord with everything that you are. We saw 1 John 4:19 a little earlier in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. He says, by this the love of God was manifested to us, manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God showed us his love. We see the love of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This ultimate act of God humbling himself, taking on humanity. Why? So that we can live through Christ. Ephesians 2 says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. In my theology class at Hill Creek, I say dead at the bottom of the lake, dead. Hopelessly dead. That's how Scripture describes our spiritual condition. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. It is the love of God for you that drove him to sacrifice himself, to pull you from the bottom of the lake, out of your spiritual death, and grant you new life in Christ, a new creature in him. Back in 1 John 4:10, it says that this love also drove Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. We don't use that word often. Sins are sins that you should have been punished for. They're your sins, not Christ's sins, yours, and you deserved the punishment. You deserved God's full wrath on you. There should have been everlasting judgment for each and every one of us, yet the love of God drove him to action in sending Christ to be a propitiation, to appease that judgment, to take that punishment on himself. He bore the weight of our sin. We just sang it. On his shoulders, he took it. Your sin. Because of God's fond affection for you. First Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. He was torn apart in his body, and we are mended. He was brutally beaten, and yet we find healing. He was put to death, and we are brought to life. He bore all our sins, and our sins are washed away. The gravity and depth and majesty of the love of God is beyond our comprehension. We can see these truths, but hardly even grasp them because there's so much gravity to them. Ephesians 3 describes the love of Christ as surpassing knowledge. We can't understand it. It is so great. We see more of the love of God in Romans 5. 8 through 10, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's a couple of phrases that pop out to me when I read that passage that highlights the love of God. First, he says, while we were sinners. While we were sinners, it wasn't like you were some great prize to be won. You have this intrinsic value that you just, God just, you know, like a shiny toy, God just had to have it. No, you were a sinner. A rebel against him. Apart from the love of God through Christ, that is your identity, is sinner. It is purely the love of God that changes that. Because of his love, you're no longer a sinner, but you are identified by Christ. You are justified by the blood of his son. That's by God's love for you. Another phrase that sticks out to me is while we were enemies. It's not just that we weren't some wonderful prize, but you're actually an enemy of God. This Greek word carries with it a deep hatred. As unbelievers, we were teamed up with Satan and the world against God, at odds with him, at enmity with the Lord. That was the reality of our spiritual condition and who we are. Apart from the love of God poured out toward us, he demonstrated his love by reconciling us to himself the chasm of sin that separated us from him, he eliminated by his love. He has created the opportunity for reconciliation through his son, the divide erased, and we are brought to him. And it is because of that reconciliation that we are saved by the life of Christ. The wrath of God that was to be poured out upon us is not to be feared because of the reconciliation we have through Jesus. Praise the Lord. You are no longer an enemy of God. You are no longer someone who is to be destroyed by God. Titus 3, 4 and 5 describes the love of God, saying, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds that we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Here, love is personified as Christ. Love appeared. It's talking about Jesus. His love saved us by grace through faith. He brought about regeneration within our hearts. He renewed us by the Holy Spirit, and there was nothing you did to deserve it. Nothing. There was no good deed accomplished. It was purely the kindness, mercy, and grace of God poured out on us because of his love for you. Listen, this is the catalyst of Christianity. The catalyst is the love of God. Everything we know and love about our faith stems from the fact that God's love for us is perfect, it is divine, it is unfathomable. It all comes from the love of God. God's love is also powerful. Look at Romans 8, 38 and 39. "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Those who are in Christ cannot be separated from the love of God. There's nothing that is able to do it. There's nothing powerful enough to remove you from the love of God if you are in Christ Jesus. The love of God bonds us to him inseparably, forever. He calls us to himself and he keeps us in his love. Jesus says, John 10, 28, "I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand." No one. It's not going to happen. The love of God is too strong. It won't let you go. You can see this in the love of a parent holding their baby. As the baby gets older, the affection is seen as the baby clings to mom or to dad. But the love of that parent isn't just in the child holding onto them. It's that they're holding the child. Even when the baby wiggles and squirms and tries to get down, the parent clings to them in love. In times of danger, the parent's not going to let go. Beauty is of this reality is amplified in God our Father, who will not let you go. He will cling to you because he loves you. Nothing can pull us away. Nothing can remove us from the tender care of his love. Not even when in your own wickedness you try to run away. You try to go to other things. No, in love he's going to draw you right back. He's going to cling to you and hold you. In times of danger, trouble, fear, sin, he holds and carries us through it. Insert footprints in the sand poem. It's also his love that adopts us into his family. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. It's incredible. The affections of God we've seen save us, regenerate us, make us alive, reconcile us, forgive us, hold us closely, and that makes us sons and daughters in his family. Our adoption links us to him inextricably as his children to such a degree that we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. It is not by anything that we could do. We were helpless, destined for destruction until the powerful love of God intervened. And beloved, we love because he first loved us. When we start to consider all that resulted from the love of God, and we've barely scratched the surface this morning, it puts familiar passage of John 3:16 into a new light. It's not just the first verse that we all memorized, probably before we were even believers. It is the foundational truth of the love that brought about our salvation. When you purposely think through the words of John 3:16, it's powerful. There's immense gravity. For God so loved the world. It's a reference to the high degree of love. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It is the foundational motivation for our love. Both our love for God and our love for others should be an overflow of the recognition of God's immense love toward us. Beloved, this has to be the heartbeat of your entire life. It must be what drives you. It must be what motivates you. Not just a passing thought, but an all-encompassing reality. God's love for you should motivate and drive your daily life in every area of your lives. Your love for the Lord should be the central driving force behind every thought, every action, every emotion, every word that is spoken, every interaction with other believers should be driven by the reality that God loves you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Is there anything that doesn't fall into one of those categories? It's pretty much everything. It's the entirety of your life. Love the Lord. Meditate on what he has done for you in the person and work of Christ out of his love. There should be no other person in your life that you love more than the Lord. There should be no hobby that you love more than God. There should be no amount of money, pride, or possessions that hold your affections. Rather, all affections in your life ought to be driven by a greater affection for the Lord. Examine your heart this morning, beloved. Where do your affections lie? Where do you have rival affections that compete for the throne of your heart where only God deserves to sit? May the love of God consume all of our lives. I pray that EBC is a beacon of God's love in this valley. And I often wonder of the reputation of EBC that we have out there. I wonder, are people saying, man, that church loves God? I think probably it's more that church loves theology, which is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But are we known for love? Are we known for love for God and love for people? We need to stand for truth. We need to uphold right doctrine. We need to be in the scriptures. We need to defend the faith. We need to call out falsehood. But God forbid we ever do those things out of duty rather than of love and affection for God. May we love the Lord and love one another because He first loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we have just taken a small glimpse into the unfathomable love that you have for us, Lord, forgive us for the times that we lack love for you. Forgive us for where our love may have grown cold. Help us, Lord, to not be like the church of Ephesus. Help us, God, to do what we do because of love, not out of duty, not out of habit, but that love for you would drive everything that we do. Lord, I pray that you would grant that this body of believers here would be a loving people, that we love you to such a degree that it pours out onto everyone around us. Lord, you said that the world would know us by our love for one another. I pray that that would be true in this place and in these relationships. Lord, bring correction where necessary. Bring conviction to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.